It's my turn to wish you all a happy new year. And on this first Sunday of the new year, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Let's hear together from the Word of God. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Father, on this New Year's Day, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that by your Spirit, now at work in each of us, you would give us understanding as we apply these truths to our lives in conformity to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would even use this feeble effort, my weaknesses and imperfections, to rightly, soundly communicate your word to these people. And doing all this for the glory of your great name. Amen. What kind of community is Faith Baptist Church? If you were to describe this local church to your friends or colleagues, what words or characteristics would you use? What is it that attracts you personally to this community? I remember when I was pastoring a church in the U.S., I got a phone call one day from a gentleman who had just moved into our area, and he was looking for a church in our neighborhood to attend. His first assessment question to see whether the church I pastored was the right fit for him was, "What kind of programs do you offer in your church?" I don't want to downplay this man's desire to belong to a local church, but in a world where we are constantly exposed to different marketing strategies aiming at our wallets, it's very easy to get caught up in a so-called consumerist approach to finding a local church community where we can belong. The idea here is that the local church simply exists to cater to my felt needs, my tastes, my preferences, my personal aspirations. It's not very different, if you think about it, than the set of criteria someone may use to buy a brand new car. You do some research over the internet, you visit a couple of dealerships, you talk to your friends for advice, you start narrowing down your options until you finally decide to commit yourself to that one car which best fits your own personal sort of subjective parameters for what you can afford to own and drive. Could it be that our understanding of community stems from the spirit of the age, the values and priorities that are championed by our culture? Could it be, in the words of Mark Dever from his book, The Compelling Community, that despite good intentions, we are building communities that can thrive regardless of the gospel? Something that would exist even if God didn't. We are always in danger of undermining the matchless authority of Christ and trivializing his reign over his church when we pursue community according to our ideas, likings, and preferences. So what does it take then to pursue a biblically faithful and God-honoring alternative when it comes to cultivating community in the local church? Well, the passage from God's Word that we have before us is one that we would not necessarily associate with a New Year's Day sermon. But it's a passage that's worth studying together because it has so much to say about the trajectory that we desire to see the Lord lead us further and further into in 2017 and beyond here at Faith Baptist Church. The local church is a community like no other. It's what Mark Dever calls a supernatural community. This is what makes the church distinct and enables her to stand out from the rest of the world. This supernatural community transcends, far surpasses every other relationship and expectation, because what forms this community is a supernatural message. This is the best news anyone can hear. It's the unquestionable storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the reason why God has given us his word. Jesus Christ, the sovereign and eternal Lord of the universe, leaves his throne in heaven, condescends to this world by taking on human flesh in order to stand condemned upon a cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath reserved for us, satisfying God's justice against sin, and rising on the third day in order to rescue helpless sinners from eternal hell, reconciling to a holy God all those who turn to him in repentance and saving faith. You see, God not only builds this community through the faithful proclamation of this gospel, but he also sustains it as believers in the local church embody the gospel and display its transforming power for everyone to see. If I may use another analogy from the auto industry, if the gospel is the engine that establishes the church and sets in motion her mission and priorities, then the local church community we enjoy together is the proverbial oil that protects and lubricates the gospel to maximize the church's efficiency in this world for the glory of God. There's a wonderful complementary relationship, or marriage, if you want, between the two. A pattern that is seen throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Between, on the one hand, preaching the gospel and planting churches that come into existence because of this gospel. And on the other, the intentional pursuit of encouraging, equipping, caring, even at times correcting believers who were part of the scope of Paul's ministry, toiling and laboring alongside them for the purpose of seeing the church mature and flourish, serving as a visible testimony to the wonders of God's grace. So once more then, we see this reality played out in practice in the passage that we have before us. If you scroll up a few verses to the start of chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul is writing to justify his ministry in Thessalonica. The genuine nature and integrity of his work as an apostle among the Thessalonians. What kind of men Paul and Silas were as heralds of the gospel for the sake of these brothers and sisters? The focus is on their character, their priorities as preachers of the one true gospel over against the tides of adversity working against them, quite possibly from false teachers in Thessalonica who had ulterior motives. Well, here in our passage, right at the end of chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, Paul is writing to justify his absence from Thessalonica. You may recall from Acts chapter 17, that upon his arrival in Thessalonica during a second missionary journey, Paul opens up the Jewish scriptures in a synagogue in town and reasons from the Jewish scriptures about the identity of Jesus as the Christ. There's a group of Jews who hear all this and are jealous, we read. It's a preposterous idea that the Christ, the long-promised Jewish Messiah, could ever suffer and die. A king who dies and rises again, whom these men claim that he has greater and more powerful authority than Caesar himself? Not only is this such an absurd claim, But it's also a serious crime. And yet this message, which is the essence of Christianity, is spreading like wildfire and transforming lives and communities all over, right? You have an eclectic group of people in Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 17, who embrace the gospel through Paul's preaching. They become the first converts or the first members of this newborn baby church. But there's a riot that breaks out shortly after in the city, which forces Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica prematurely. So you can imagine, perhaps, the accusations that are flowing around in Thessalonica that Paul had entirely disowned his relationship to this church. Paul no longer cares about this church since he is not there in person. So Paul is writing to defend his absence. You have an up-close and personal access into the heart of an apostle who is genuinely concerned for the faith and well-being of his Thessalonian brothers and sisters, who longs to be in their company so they can pursue fellowship together as a church, grounded and established in the gospel, in praise and worship to God. In the words of one old hymn writer, "How refreshing the lives of those who live only for the glory of God and the good of souls." Paul was certainly one who was consumed with this pursuit. His gospel ministry serves as an antidote both to the ongoing individualism of this day and any consumer-driven approach to community. So as we delve into our passage this morning, beloved, I want us to notice some principles for what a gospel-revealing community should look like. I have slightly adapted my points from an outline which I came across in my preparation. It's not a comprehensive outline by any stretch. There's certainly more to a local church community that is supernatural, in essence. What we have here in this passage is merely the size of a food sample you get at Costco or Whole Foods, of what kind of community that we are called to be by God's grace and the power of our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, here at Faith Baptist Church. I want us first to observe that a gospel-revealing community is rooted in love. A gospel The revealing community is rooted or undergirded in love. Follow along what Paul is saying in verses 17 through 20. Even though Paul is talking about his own example of loving, selfless devotion to this church, there's a broader interplay, if you want, of mutual affection that binds Paul and the Thessalonian Christians together. It's all a one big family bond. You can't help but notice this in the tone that Paul uses in verse 17. "We were torn away from you." Better rendered as, "We were made orphans from you." Paul, and when I say Paul, I also include Silas, are spiritual parents who are nevertheless separated from their spiritual children and going through some restless times as a result. This is the kind of expression that reinforces Paul's affectionate devotion to the spiritual well-being of this church during his ministry in Thessalonica. Scroll up to verse 7 and notice how Paul uses the language of a mother to talk about his ministry approach. The gentle, sacrificial, motherly care that he provided with his own life and example to these baby Christians in Thessalonica to ensure their progress, to ensure their development in gospel growth, spiritual maturity. Or if you look down to verse 11, a few verses later, verse 11, this time Paul uses the language of a father to describe his responsibility, his role in encouraging, instructing, and teaching the Thessalonian believers while he was in their midst. But all this is no longer possible now. Paul is absent in person from the Thessalonians, and yet, if you notice the flow of his thought in verse 17, Paul may be apart from them physically or geographically, yet he finds himself very much drawn towards the Thessalonians. It's a similar tension to what some of us may have with our family members or loved ones who live in another part of the world. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. The stakes are much higher, however, when it comes to the work of the gospel in a new church plant. So Paul is sharing some healthy anxiety in the early going of our passage, compelled by his love for the Thessalonians, wanting to see them again in person. He yearns to return to Thessalonica and spend time there, continuing the work of leading and discipling the believers in this church. Notice the expressions that Paul uses at the end of verse 17 and 18 to shed light on what's really going on inside his heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Or if you're reading from the NIV, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. And this was not just a one-time attempt. It was persistent work. Again and again, verse 18. Every effort was exhausted by Paul to return to Thessalonica. He's not this nonchalant, sort of passive-aggressive, ambitious apostle sitting at home on his couch, daydreaming, wishing for happier days ahead. Now, based on Luke's account in the book of Acts, we can assume that Paul eventually returns to Thessalonica a few years later while spending time in Macedonia during his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 20. At this specific juncture, however, as he is writing 1 Thessalonians, he's not there. In fact, the reason why he's not there is found right at the end of verse 18. Satan prevented him from returning to Thessalonica. Now, any theory as to how Satan did this is purely speculative at best. Perhaps it was political restrictions imposed by the Roman government on Paul. Maybe it was bad weather or an illness. Whatever it wasn't so-called bad luck. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit either, who you may remember providentially prevented Paul from going to preach in Asia in Acts chapter 16, leading him instead to Macedonia, to Europe. It was Satan. Now, even though this situation prevents Paul from personally going to Thessalonica himself, it enables him to communicate his affections for an entire church in a way he could not have done otherwise. Far from paralyzing him with fear and desperation, Paul's circumstances become conducive to speaking of a one-of-a-kind desire for an entire church flowing from his selfless love to them. You see, the church in Thessalonica is a testimony to God's saving grace. The work of the gospel has proven to be effective in this community. The seeds of Acts chapter 17 have taken root and flourished. In fact, Paul's words of thanksgiving and praise in the beginning of his letter testify to God's kindness and faithfulness in enabling the gospel to bear much fruit in Thessalonica through the apostles' labor and ministry. This is something that excites Paul and spurs him into expressing the overwhelming extent of his love for the Thessalonians. Notice the language, the terms of endearment, if you want, which he uses in verses 19 and 20. He addresses this church as our hope or joy or crown of boasting. They are Paul's glory and joy. It's the kind of language that Paul uses yet for another church which had special significance for him. The church in Philippi, the Philippians, not too far from Thessalonica. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, to encourage the believers in that church to remain steadfast in their faith. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, here in our passage, however, Paul is explicitly focused on the second coming of Jesus at the end of this age, which is the dominant theme in 1 Thessalonians. His foremost ambition, looking ahead to this blessed hope, is to lay down the Thessalonians before Jesus as an expression of praise, glory, and joy to him. Paul's crown before Jesus will be his spiritual children, whom he has personally discipled, prayed with and for, seen them grow in their zeal for God and their love for the gospel. His greatest joy when Jesus returns is presenting the Thessalonians mature in Christ and to see them now fully perfected, glorified once and for all. The basis of his boasting on that day will be entirely away from him and all about this church whom he loves very dearly. grateful, thankful before the judgment seat of Christ for what God has done by his grace through the saving power of the cross of Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that concerns me as I look at the state of the church in North America is how many people go about searching for a church using the same criteria as finding a gym, a banking institution, or a grocery store. What's in it for me? How can I benefit? What's the best bang for my buck? This kind of self-serving mindset won't fly in the church, brothers and sisters. How much are we concerned about loving this community here at Faith Baptist Church in such a way where we prioritize the spiritual maturity of every believer in the local church? See, an all-important measure of your love for your brothers and sisters in the church is how excited you get in thinking about that great day when Christ will return and they will stand faultless before him. When our lifelong struggle with the flesh will be over and the work which God began in us when he saved us will be complete. Is this what you long for when you think about the long-term prospects of this community? What today's society unashamedly advocates is respect, tolerance, and acceptance. Yet even these virtues have been completely misconstrued to accommodate the current cultural demands of contemporary secular thinking. We, the church, can outdo this by speaking a completely different language than everyone else. Something that will stand out in a very confused crowd. Love for one another that is without precedent. The kind of abounding love in the church that is connected to practical, gospel-driven holiness before God. Notice how this is a request by Paul to God when he prays for them down in verse 12 of chapter 3. So how are you stewarding the fellowship to which God has called you here at Faith Baptist Church? Our affections for one another, beloved, as God's people, can never be something incidental to our existence. That's because it's not something that we can muster and live out in our own effort and strength. You see, the compelling desire to be all in for the sake of believers around me is not something that begins with me. It all starts when we grasp what Christ has already done for us in the gospel. Paul's life as an apostle, entrusted with the preaching of Christ and him crucified, once a persecutor of the church and a hater of God, is a testimony of this. A genuine apprehension of God's love and compassion for you and me in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ is what enables us to be filled with a fervent sense of affection and compassion for this community right here. Now notice as we make our way into chapter 3 that a second important characteristic of a gospel-revealing local church is that it is a community where afflictions, where trials, where suffering are the norm and not the exception. Now what we need to bear in mind as we make our way to chapter 3 is that as early as day 1 of its existence, from its inception, the church in Thessalonica was confronted with some serious affliction, which posed a threat to the gospel and the survival of this baby church. In fact, Paul has already mentioned earlier on in 1 Thessalonians about the reality of suffering and trials which this church had to face. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And look again at chapter 2, verse 14 this time. Here's what the outcome has been for the Thessalonian believers who have come to embrace the word of God. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." They now find themselves to be at odds with their former way of living as pagan Gentiles. Christ has rescued them from their former lifestyle and practices embedded in idolatry. What has ensued from this is persecution at the hands of their own peers and neighbors. So as we zoom in on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, All Paul is saying here is just a reminder of something the Thessalonians are well aware of. They've been warned about from Paul himself and are currently experiencing it. This is all expected. That no one may be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Perhaps Paul here is relating from his own experience so far in his ministry as a preacher of the gospel, as a Christian. He was commissioned by Christ Jesus as an apostle, a chosen instrument of his to make the name of Jesus known to Gentiles and to suffer much for his name. What he wants the Thessalonians to understand is that these trials are simply the litmus test, if you want, for having truly counted the cost of turning to Jesus from their idols and serving the living and true God of the universe. It comes with a package, if you want, of following Jesus. It shouldn't shock any Christian. Peter is also quite insistent about this reality. Writing to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were in turn plagued by persecution, he says this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." John Calvin expresses this thought in the following way: "There's no reason why believers should feel dismayed on occasion of persecutions as though it were a thing that was new and unusual, inasmuch as this is our condition which the Lord has assigned to us. For this manner of expressions that we are appointed," you were destined, verse 3, "is as though he had said that we are Christians on this condition." What the Thessalonians need, and by extension, what every Christian needs, is a comfort-producing and sound perspective on affliction. Do we have a healthy theology of affliction and suffering as a community? God in his grace has effectually called us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so we can invest our lives in his kingdom and be spent for the gospel. Who we are now as new creations in Christ goes against the values, priorities, and affections of this world. We can't participate in the moral degeneration of our society all around us, where evil is celebrated as a virtue because our ultimate allegiance and devotion is to our Lord and King. There will be a strong reaction because we will not join the revolution, standing up instead upon the Word of God. So we will suffer in one way or another. And yet, far from shaking our faith and joy in the finished work of Christ, God uses the afflictions of his people to display his power and faithfulness. Simple enough, right? Here's the catch. This won't happen unless believers in the local church come alongside one another and encourage each other to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon the glories of Christ, to look upon our Savior and his example of suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I want to give you five quick basic principles to keep in mind as a local church community marked by afflictions. Okay, very relevant to our context, to our time here in the 21st century. A, we need a renewed sense of confidence that every trial comes from the sovereign providential hand of our Father, who works all things for our good and for his glory. God has confirmed his love and faithfulness to us, dear church, in the most supreme of ways, by sending Jesus to the cross to redeem us. Amen? We can be confident that afflictions are not bad or optional. They are a necessary component of our sanctification until we reach glory. B, just like the Thessalonians need guidance from Timothy in the midst of their afflictions, and we're going to get to Timothy in a moment, we need one another in the church. One of my most humbling privileges as a Christian is when I meet older and wiser Christians who know God's word better than I do, who have spent laboriously in prayer before the throne of grace much longer than I have, who have taken more looks into their own heart and been convicted of indwelling sin, who have been contrite in their spirit and brokenhearted, mourning over their sins, coming before God, expressing their unworthiness, pleading for him, his mercies on the merits of Jesus. You have so much to gain, dear Christian, when you meet people like this and you start picking their brains apart. These people are ordinary people like you and me. Nothing special about them. The big difference is that their character and faith has been tested in the fire of afflictions and trials. They wouldn't be where they are in their faith apart from suffering for the sake of Christ. These people can be found in the local church. Look around you. Right here at Faith Baptist Church. Here's the third principle. Afflictions draw our eyes away from the temporal nature of this world, looking ahead instead to the return of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. Listen to how Jared Wilson puts this thought. Now, even though Wilson is talking about missions here in this context, the end purpose is the same for the local church community. He says this, many religions, like Islam, for example, seem to thrive on conquest and power. Christianity grows best under hardship. I sometimes wonder if God has set the growth of Christianity to work this way to keep in the forefront of our minds the treasure and glory of heaven over and above the treasure and glory of earth. Paul makes the same point in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, when he writes about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of adoption who testifies in us that we are children of God, heirs of his eternal promises, and yet all this does not bypass now suffering for the sake of Christ until we reach eternal glory. Here's a fourth principle. Trials and persecutions are what confirm the truthfulness of what we preach. Listen, no one will get persecuted for believing in Santa Claus or unicorns. No one gets persecuted for believing in Santa Claus or unicorns or the boogeyman. And yet, staking your life and church on Christ and him crucified, you better be ready for backlash. Before the gospel becomes good news of great joy and eternal comfort, it must first offend sinners. It must show them the despairing state of their soul before a holy God who made them and who lays a claim over their lives. John Piper says, if you would end as loved, you must start as lost. Every single person starts on level playing field before the bar of God's justice. There are no innocent bystanders, only lawbreakers in need of mercy. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Friend, it takes acknowledging your sinfulness before a holy God to qualify for his mercy. But sinners naturally hate the light, which exposes how short each of us has fallen of God's glory. We prefer to cling to our own little personal account of self-righteousness and moral goodness, which will always be empty, insufficient funds. Against this dark backdrop, however, the cross stands as a display of God's relentless mercy in pursuing and saving lost souls for his glory. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Truth comes with a cost. If we will suffer for proclaiming this gospel to a lost and hopeless world, so be it. There's nothing more worthy to suffer for than the name of Jesus. Finally, before we move on, trials and sufferings are what brings the church together in a deeper commitment to the precious promises of the gospel and the unchanging truth of God's word. We draw nearer to one another as we draw nearer to God instead of caving into the snares of worldliness and falling away into apostasy. And this is why we need to be firmly established and strengthened in the faith as a local church community. Here's the last mark of a gospel-revealing community that we have in our passage. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Paul has been forced to stay behind all by himself in Athens. He's recalling his experience in Acts chapter 17 when he had to escape from Berea this time. His solution, since he can't be in Thessalonica, knowing full well about the hardships faced by this church, is to send Timothy there instead. Once more then, we get a glimpse of the tireless and loyal affection that Paul has for the Thessalonians. Priority number one, Priority number one for Paul in the midst of his circumstances, as unfavorable as they were, is this church. One writer says Paul could bear a bout of loneliness better than a further period of suspense over the Thessalonians. If Paul can't be there to teach and encourage and ensure the genuine nature of the Thessalonians' faith, who better to do it than someone who is equally called and qualified? Someone who has all the credentials of being committed to gospel teaching, Timothy, Paul's associate in his ministry, whom Paul identifies as God's co-worker in the gospel. What these brothers and sisters need most urgently are some sound words of instruction in order to endure the hardships that they are facing. Paul's approach stems from a healthy concern for the church, something that far surpasses some motivational advice or simple pep talk. His was a godly concern committed to equipping souls with truth in order to see them remain steadfast in Christ under any opposition. A couple weeks ago, I came across a short article on what the Lord is doing in Albania, through the church and its commitment to bring the gospel to Albanians in that country. Albania is a tiny country in Eastern Europe. If you're good in geography, roughly the size of the state of Massachusetts. For a good part of the 20th century, Albania was under communist rule, to the extent that in the 1970s, Albania became the first, listen to this, constitutionally atheist state in the world. Religion as a general was outlawed, and most of the smaller number of Christians in the country were systematically persecuted and killed. When communism fell in 1990, listen to this, according to this article, only two known believers had survived the communist persecution. But by God's grace, in the 1990s, there was an influx of missionaries from all over the world who arrived on scene and started planting churches in the area. That's great, you might say. Praise God. Well, in 1997, there took place what came to be known as the Albanian Rebellion, with political unrest and riots forcing the missionaries to leave the country for a significant amount of time. Here's the most intriguing part about this article that I found. How do you think the church in Albania survived this ordeal? The answer, according to the article, foreign missionaries training and establishing Albanian pastors on the field, elders, teachers to lead the local church themselves with a commitment to seeing the ever-perfect counsel of God take root in the lives of many more people as they become grounded in the truth of the gospel in Albania. Brothers and sisters, we no longer have any apostolic delegates like Timothy in our midst. Neither do we have missionaries to establish us in our faith. But what we have as a community is one another, the members of the local church, the body of Christ. Every aspect of our life and ministry as a church serves to help us grow as we endure in our faith. How else do we expect to persevere under trials and afflictions, even if not right now, will surely come our way down the road? You and I need the local church. It is the God-ordained context where we are refreshed and edified in our faith through the power that's found in the Word of the living God. You and I need the local church to follow Christ together as we disciple others and are discipled in turn. You and I need the local church to grow in godly hatred for sin, pursuing instead godliness and purity of heart, conforming more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. You and I need the local church to think with the mind of Christ, discerning between what brings glory to our Father and what grieves His holy character. You and I need the local church to be assured of our salvation. We need one another to affirm if our lives match our profession of faith. To be grounded and established in the faith is a lifelong endeavor, something we don't graduate in this life, something which is both a privilege and a priority we have here at Faith Baptist Church. Something which takes a serious commitment, for apart from it, we are at risk of falling away into unbelief and apostasy. Listen how the writer to the Hebrews encourages the local church to remain established in the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, picking it up at verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As strenuous of an effort as this is, it is indispensable. That's because there's a very real enemy who poses a serious threat to the church. In fact, the afflictions that believers go through is the perfect stage for this enemy to deceive them and undermine their faith. This is Paul's concern. Write down in verse 5 of chapter 3. Remember, these Thessalonians are baby Christians. They're infants in the faith, so volatile to the deceptive schemes of Satan and falling away as a result. Think of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or consider Jesus' words of indictment in John chapter 8 against the Pharisees. Satan has nothing to do with the truth. He hates truth. Not only does he hate truth, but he hates those who believe and conduct themselves in accordance with God's truth. Now, we know, you might say, Pastor Sam, we know from God's word that genuine Christians, those whom the Father chose in eternity past in his love, all those for whom Christ died to make atonement for their sins and save, all those who were born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and sealed with him when they believed the gospel, such as God's glorious purpose of salvation, that Christians are forever secure. Christ Jesus will hold us fast until the end so we can go on glorifying and enjoying him forever. Amen. And yet this doesn't mean that we won't face many trials in whatever form here and now, even as Satan tries to destroy our faith. Brothers and sisters, the evidence that we are truly saved is enduring in our faith by God's grace until the end. Really, this is what stirs Paul's heart with joy and praise. Timothy comes back and reports that the Thessalonians are standing fast in the Lord. Their lives are marked by faith and love as they eagerly awaited to see Paul again. Their conduct was testifying to God's saving grace, and this is what compels Paul to pray for them down in verses 11 through 13, asking God to empower them in their faith as they continued to bear much fruit in their pursuit of spiritual maturity as believers. How pleasing it is to our great God when believers in the local church are intentional in establishing and exhorting one another in the faith, rooted in the knowledge of the Word of God, abiding in His grace. So what kind of community is Faith Baptist Church? How can we make sure that the glory of our great God will be at the forefront of our church in 2017 and beyond? Why should we nurture a sense of commitment for one another in this community? Well, God's great design is for the church to make the gospel visible for everyone to see and come to know and worship Christ. If you're a Christian here today, God has saved you from your sins and placed you in fellowship with this community so you can make much of the name of Jesus by growing together in love for one another, even in the midst of trials and hardships, for the purpose of strengthening one another in the faith. But if you're not a Christian here today, consider the supernatural community which the gospel creates. See what a marvelous privilege it is to belong to a local church. Turn away from your sins and flee to Jesus in faith. Look to the cross where Christ died to display the boundless love of God for sinners like you and me, disarming Satan of his power and defeating him once and for all. Call upon the name of Jesus today as Lord and Savior. Then be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and join a local church. What a wondrous display of God's grace the local church is. When ordinary, normal Christians live in community and fellowship with each other to the praise of their Father in heaven, who has made it all possible for his glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed his bride, the church. Thank you for the local churches all over the world who proclaim the truth of the gospel, unified in Christ Jesus, living in accordance to your precious truth. We ask especially, Father, for our local church here at Faith Baptist, at the start of a new year, I pray that you would give us grace to be rooted and undergirded in love for you and for one another. And that, Father, we would be ready for any affliction that comes our way. And as affliction comes, we trust in your providence, we trust in your care, in your goodness, as you continue establishing us in our faith until the day when we will see Christ Jesus face to face and worship him forever. Lead us now as we depart for your glory's sake. Take your truth, plant it in us, sanctify us, and enable us to serve you better. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.